This evening, my dear brothers and sisters, we look forward to two 20-minute addresses in the series Lessons from Their Lives. The first is on Epaphroditus by Phil Dunn Birch, and the second, Barnabas, by Brother Paul Southgate. Now, Brother Phil has asked us to have a short reading to introduce his remarks, and it's taken from the letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, picking up at verse 19. Philippians chapter 2, reading from verse 19. That's my pleasure now to ask Brother Phil Dunn Birch to come to speak to us on Epaphroditus. Phil.
Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters. Well, tonight we're going to talk about Epaphroditus, who it is believed wrote the letter to the Philippians from Rome. Epaphroditus was Paul's companion, and he came from Philippi in Macedonia in Greece. And most commentators agree on this, that he actually came from Philippi. It may be interesting here to recall how this Philippian ecclesia first came into being, being as he came from there. So let us look first of all at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, and see what we are told there about this Philippian ecclesia, how it came into being. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, verse 12 to 15. They're words that we all know and we all love. He's talking here about Paul's journeys. And from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, then she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. So this then seems to be the beginning of the ecclesia at Philippi to which Epaphroditus belonged. Now, Epaphroditus is not to be confused with Epaphras, who came from Colossae, although some have tried to say that they are the same person, but he is not to be confused with Epaphras, who came from Colossae, which is quite a distance from Philippi, about 900 miles approximately apart. Now, we read of Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4, verse 4 to 13, and Paul was talking about his fellow workers, and then he said, These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always labouring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, that is, of Colossae. So this suggests that this is where he came from. His remit was to preach in Laodicea and Hierapolis, and Epaphroditus was involved with Philippi, although of course he did go to Rome to visit the Apostle Paul in his need. He was by all accounts a Christian and not one of Paul's specific workers. Now we read of Epaphras in Paul's letter to the Philippians in chapter 2. Let us turn to that again to remind ourselves about this man. The epistle to the Philippians chapter 2, and read from 25 to 30. Philippians 2, verse 25 to 30, and keep your finger in this book because we'll make another quotation from it. We read, "And yet I suppose it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me." So we can get an idea of what sort of man this Epaphras was. Paul writes in the Philippians, "Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Epaphroditus put this into practice. What a testimony of a brother of Christ. The ultimate example of looking out for the interests of others was, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. We read in John 1, verse 3 and 16, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." And this is what Epaphras was willing to do for the Apostle Paul when we went to visit him in the prison in Rome. Epaphroditus is termed a messenger from the Greek word apostolos, or an apostle, to the Philippians. This is because he had a special message from Paul for the Philippians about the faith. He had been to visit Paul in prison and to give a gift to him from the Philippian ecclesia. He gave to Paul what that Philippi could not give as an ecclesia. He gave that personal attention which perhaps isn't always there when you've got a large group of people. Let us look at Philippians chapter 4 and read verses 16 to 18. 4 verses 16 to 18. "For even in Thessalonica he sent once and again to my necessity," this is Paul speaking, "not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God." So as we say, Epaphroditus had come with a gift to the Apostle Paul, who they knew was in Rome in prison because of his faith. Now Paul responded to this gift by sending a message by the hand of Epaphroditus. Now the word messenger is translated as apostle here in the Philippians. Also in the 2 Corinthians 8 and 23 we read, "If anyone inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired of, they are messengers of the churches to the glory of Christ." This word messengers is the same word as in Philippians. It speaks of an apostle, one sent forth to speak the word of God. Notice that in the passage, the scriptures talk of an apostle, not to be confused with the apostles, which of course was a different thing. We notice the expression used about this man Epaphroditus. Paul said he was his brother and companion in labour and fellow soldier, as well as a messenger from Paul to them. He was a practical man as well, for he ministered to Paul's needs, although he himself was ill. Paul said that we should hold such in reputation, that is, not to glory in the man himself, but to try to copy him in his works and character and his manner of life. Now, if we want to copy this man, we will find plenty to do. We will have to be a brother or sister, a companion in labour, and a fellow soldier, and a messenger, and a minister to others. The scriptures do not tell us much about Epaphroditus, but those few words that are recorded speak volumes of him and tell him that he must indeed have been a very faithful and upright brother in Christ. So let us consider what it means to be a brother or sister of Christ, as Epaphroditus is called. In Matthew chapter 12, we think of those well-known words when Jesus' mother and brethren came to him, and we read the words, "And while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said to him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. And here's the point, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus said that those who do the will of God are his family. They are at one with Christ, his mother and his brothers and sisters. The lesson is clear to us all because Paul and Epaphroditus had the mind of Christ. They were united in doing the will of God. They were brethren of Christ. Now, the word brother or sister should not be taken lightly. The word brother means united, in this case, in doing the will of God. We see the term brother and sister is no idle phrase. At the time of Paul's conversion to Saul from a persecutor of the church to the defender of its faith, these words were written. Then one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews that dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers have chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be witness to all men that you have seen and what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. By this act of baptism, Saul became a true brother of Christ. So that's why we're called brethren and sisters. Paul afterward led a life of witness for what he believed in and did the will of God. He practiced what he preached when he wrote these words of advice. Bear ye one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. That law is to love one another. That is one of the benefits now in the truth, the helping hand and help and comfort in times of trouble. Epaphroditus did this when he helped the Apostle Paul, even though he himself was ill. And don't forget, it was a long, long way to get to Rome in those days. There's no cars or aeroplanes. It was a long and dreary and hard journey. Epaphroditus was indeed his brother, and more so a brother of Christ, a Christadelphian. Do we copy him? We remember Paul's words to Philemon regarding his runaway slave, Onesimus. You remember that while a runaway slave, he met Paul and became a brother in Christ. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer a slave, but more than a slave. A brother beloved, especially to me, how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If Philemon responded to Paul's appeal, he would be taught of God how to love his brother. And now, brothers and sisters, you might think the things we are considering do not constitute a study class subject, a Bible class subject. Yet we must study to show ourselves approved to God. For if we cannot learn to love our brothers and sisters whom we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? But we do have God's word. All subjects are for our learning, whether it be technical, as we might say, or concerning those things concerning love, mercy, and faith, and forgiveness. We continue looking at Epaphroditus. He was a brother and companion for Paul, and no doubt for others also. He could have made an excuse for not serving Paul because of his own illness. A companion is someone who has something in common with somebody else, someone who understands. Paul had his trials and Epaphroditus had his, yet they both found mutual help and comfort for one another. And that is how we should be. It's easy to talk about, but not always easy for us to perform. The psalmist had this to say, "I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts." Now why is this? Because David had something in common with all those who, like himself, could say, "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The entrance of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." And it has for us, because we are at one, of course, with David. Now such thoughts are the reason for fellowship one with another, and with David and all the great men and women of the past. These, like Abel, being dead, still speak to us. In Psalm 122, David speaks of his companions and friends. He is expressing the thought, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." He could see in Jerusalem a city of judgment where men would praise God. And because of this he wrote, "For the sake of my brethren and companions," two words again, brethren and companions, "I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." Brethren and sisters, like the Jews, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for her prosperity in the hands of Christ the King. This is a city which God has chosen to place his name there. We wait for a city, a community, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For the sake of our brethren and companions, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, knowing that God has prepared for us a city. As Jerusalem was a city compact together, so it is and will be the body of Christ, that spiritual dwelling of God, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Psalm 122 says, "Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together." And that applies to the spiritual Jerusalem as well. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, we read the words referring to Christ, "For whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So we can see a link, this compactness, this togetherness of the figurative Jerusalem and of the body of Christ. Those who have such a hope will be companions, for they understand the desire of their fellows. For we all think the same, brethren and sisters. We all want the same things. We consider such men as David's three friends who faced the terror of the burning fiery furnace because they trusted in God and would not bow down to false gods according to the first commandment of the law. This is the depth of feeling that only true companions can have. Epaphroditus was also a fellow soldier with Paul. Soldiers have to be companions as well as soldiers. They fight the same enemy. The saints are also fighting the same enemy, even sin. They must stand together. We recall the words found in the 1 Peter 12 and 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Although some of the versions miss that word out, but I think that's rather telling, that which war against the soul. There is then a battle to be fought and a victory to be won. Even this sort of fighting is difficult. Paul was exhorting his son in the faith, Timothy, to be strong in grace. He then tells him what is involved. "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him to be a soldier." This battle against sin is to endure the hardness of battle. And don't we know sometimes that life does appear to be very hard for some of us? Epaphroditus was experiencing this with his illness, yet he was still determined to serve Paul and his brethren sisters at Philippi. We can think of Jesus, the captain of our salvation, who had practical field experience of battle against sin, who was made perfect by the things he suffered at the hand of the enemy. So let us get our sufferings into perspective. Jesus was not involved in the things of this life, neither should we be. Our conflict comes from within ourselves, as well as sometimes from the powers that be. God has provided for us all the protection we need in our battles. So before we conclude, let's just turn to those well-known words of Ephesians chapter 6 and see how we can be prepared to fight the good fight of faith and battle against that enemy of sin and evil. Ephesians 6, reading verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With that, we will obtain the victory." All the qualities we have considered, Epaphroditus have. Do we have them? He was Paul's brother, companion in labour, a fellow soldier, and a messenger, and a minister to others. We now know more about this man, Epaphroditus, so let us take him as our brother and companion and fellow soldier, and look forward perhaps to meeting him in the kingdom of God.
Well, thank you for that study, Brother Phil. And we now look forward to hearing what Brother Paul has to say on the subject of Barnabas. Paul.
Well, good evening, dear brothers and sisters. Barnabas is first introduced to us in Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. And we just might like to turn to that, Acts 4 verse 36. "And Joseph," or Joses, as the New King James says, "who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus." So Barnabas's real name was Joseph, but his name given to him by the apostles, his sort of family name, if you like, means son of encouragement or son of consolation. In other words, one who encourages or exhorts. This straight away gives an indication that Barnabas' character was given to peace and building up of the ecclesias. And here surely is our first lesson, for we too should be people given to encouraging, given to building up and consoling our brothers and sisters. It doesn't matter whether we are official exhorting brethren or whether we, whoever we are, we can all encourage one another in our faith and our hope. We're not told a great deal about Barnabas, perhaps a little bit more than Epaphroditus. We know that he was from a Jewish Cypriot priestly family, but was evidently based in Jerusalem at this time of his first mention in the scriptures. We learn from Colossians chapter 4 that he was cousin to John Mark, and we'll refer to that relationship in a little while. So he was evidently well connected to Christ's original 12 disciples. He knew very well about Christ and Christ's ministry. He's shown to be kind and generous to the service of the truth. Verse 37 of this fourth chapter of Acts explains how he donated the proceeds of some land that he sold. Barnabas was evidently one of the early members of the Jerusalem Ecclesia, early Christian traditions placing him amongst the key 70 apostles. And he's not to be confused with Joseph called Barsabbas, mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and verse 23. You remember this is the election to take place, that take the to find a candidate to take the place of Judas. And they proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. Now, if we look over to Acts chapter 15, we see that this Joseph Barsabbas is certainly a distinct character to Joseph Barnabas. Verse 22 of Acts 15. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So we can see that they were distinct from Paul and Barnabas. So there's quite a lot in the scriptural record about Barnabas, about his activities and his work. And I think we can be grouped under four main headings. Firstly, his acceptance of Saul of Tarsus on behalf of the Jerusalem Ecclesia. Secondly, representing the apostles at Antioch, where Gentiles had first been evangelized in significant numbers. Thirdly, sharing Paul's first missionary journey. And finally, participation at the Jerusalem Council on Circumcision. So let's just go through these in order, and we will see what lessons we can draw from Barnabas's actions in the scriptures. So, think about his acceptance of Saul of Tarsus. We read this in Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. We recall that when Saul returned, converted to Jerusalem, he was shunned by the church there. The disciples didn't really believe that he had become a follower of Christ and were afraid that he was tricking them. So chapter 9 and verse 27. Or 26 for connection. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. It appears that Barnabas wasn't given a divine revelation to tell him that Saul was genuine, but rather that he used his knowledge and logic to persuade his fellow believers to accept Saul. This shows courage, kindness, and integrity, and a willingness to stick by what he knew was right. He was not afraid to do the right thing, despite going against what was perceived as conventional wisdom. And surely here's something that we can learn from, not to be afraid of doing what we know from Scripture to be right, even if it goes against popular opinion, even amongst our fellow brethren and sisters. And we'll see as we go on that this action, this kindness of Barnabas, really revealed itself in a strong bond between Paul and Barnabas in the future. So then, what about his work, Barnabas's work at Antioch? Well, as a result of the persecution following the death of Stephen, many of the Jerusalem apostles were scattered throughout the Levant and started preaching the gospel in those parts, but only to Jews. This persecution of Stephen really was a persecution around the stoning of Stephen, was obviously divinely overruled, tragic as it was for Stephen. It in fact worked as a sort of kicking the puffball, as you like, and sending the disciples like spores out into the much wider world than just Judea, where they could make new converts and spread the appeal of Christianity. That may not, of course, have happened if they all would have congregated together in Jerusalem. So Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. So Barnabas, being a Cypriot by nationality, a Cypriot Jew, was maybe more familiar with the ways of the Greeks and the Gentiles, so was more open to talking to them. He was a man of the world, if you like. He could no doubt speak Greek, maybe even Latin, and was well qualified to outreach to these Gentiles in Antioch. Barnabas had evidently remained initially at Jerusalem upon the persecution arising from Stephen, but maybe because of, as we said, his Cypriot background, the Ecclesia sent him there to Antioch to nurture these new Gentile converts. But I don't think this was the main reason why he was sent. Rather, it was his character that qualified him particularly for this work. Verse 24, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Certainly that second sentence seems to suggest that it was because of Barnabas's work, because of his faith and because of his demeanour, that he was able to attract more converts. Yes, indeed, he lived up to his name, son of encouragement and son of consolation, by his loving pastoral work amongst these people. Verse 23, when he, that's Barnabas, came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with one purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Yes, his time in Antioch reveals his kind and loving side. In fact, it also reveals that really he was, at this period of the history of the Acts of the Apostles, really in the forefront of the effort to preach to the Gentiles. It would appear that after his conversion at Damascus, Saul himself had faded a little into the background, maybe through a feeling of shyness or inadequacy, or perhaps even lingering suspicion amongst some brethren, and had returned home to his city of Tarsus. Barnabas, who had first befriended Saul in Jerusalem, and no doubt mindful of God's avowed purpose with Saul, determined to seek him out and get him engaged with the work of the gospel. Verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Yes, during this period of 12 months, Barnabas was in effect acting as Saul's tutor and mentor. It was in Antioch with Barnabas that Saul learned his trade as a preacher and missionary during that notable year. The two men appear to have become firm friends. As Brother Phil said, they became companions in Christ. and their work including distributing famine relief to the church in Jerusalem. Verse 28. Then one of them, that's prophets from Jerusalem, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Another indication of his kind and caring nature, that they felt that he was the man to minister to the disciples' material as well as spiritual needs. However, it appears that Barnabas was not the man to withstand another apostle's strong personality, that apostle being Peter, over the pressure applied to the young church by the Judaizers, as Paul recalled much later in his letter to the Galatians. And maybe we need to see not only Barnabas's strong points, but also maybe where he was sometimes a little weak, as we all are, and what we can learn from that. So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, I believe this is speaking around this time, Barnabas and Saul were in Antioch. But when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Peter had been led astray, if you want, by pressure from the Judaizing elements, even though Peter himself had been the first apostle to preach to the Gentiles. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Yes, a lesson for us, that even men as good as Barnabas can sometimes be led astray by peer pressure, by going along with the flow, if you like, and not always having the courage to stand up for what they knew was right. On their return to Antioch from Jerusalem, Barnabas and Saul brought with them John Mark, who we remember, we said earlier, was Barnabas' cousin. Then they were commissioned to start the travelling and preaching work that Paul had been appointed to. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, etc. And verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." It's interesting, isn't it, how in this chapter, and indeed in the earlier chapter we just referred to, that Barnabas is mentioned first, then Saul. At this time, he appears to have been the leader of these two men. And it's only later on in this chapter when Saul, in verse 9, is mentioned as also being called Paul, that the order is reversed, when it seems the leadership has moved from Barnabas to Paul. So it's as if Barnabas had nurtured and tutored Saul to this point, and once he got to this point in his development, Paul was then able to take over, if you like, as leader, to fulfill the mission that he'd been called to. And at that point, of course, his name was changed. Just an interesting thought. Anyway, so the two of them, evidently initially accompanied by John Mark, went on what is known as Paul's first missionary journey. This was an adventure that took them first to Barnabas's home country of Cyprus, and then on to the cities of southern Asia Minor. We know the story well enough, there's no need for us to repeat it word for word here. And they both shared in the preaching of the gospel, suffered their fair share of abuse from Jews and Gentiles and for their labours, and also performed miracles and wonders. They also invested much time in pastoral duties, building up the spiritual strength of their new converts, evidently a task that Barnabas was well suited to. And in all this, Barnabas, faithfully accompanied by Paul. Faithfully supported each other in the work. Yet we see that Barnabas' human side came through sometimes as well. We turn forward a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 15. We read that John Mark had abandoned the mission somewhere through this first missionary journey. And then quite a bit later, when Paul invited Barnabas to undertake him on, accompany him on the second mission, Paul and Barnabas really had a falling out over whether John should be allowed to come. Acts 15 and verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, who had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, back to his ancestral home. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Knowing the family relationship, we can understand why Barnabas supported John Mark, but here's a lesson surely for us not to let family or friendships cloud our judgments, because John Mark obviously at this time in his life wasn't 100% reliable for whatever reason. And it's rather sad, isn't it, that Paul and Barnabas, who'd been such good friends and such good companions in the truth, had this really very nasty falling out, and the contention was so sharp that they just split and went their own separate ways, which I feel is really quite a sad passage in Scripture. It also shows, doesn't it, the dangers of pursuing our own agendas and sometimes not being as humble as they could have been. Here's a lesson surely for us. So finally, let's think about the Jerusalem Council, also in this Acts chapter 15. This is really Barnabas' final contribution recorded in Acts, his participation in the Jerusalem Conference. We'll recall that the circumcision question became so acute at Antioch that Paul and Barnabas felt compelled to go up to Jerusalem, the centre of the Judaizing faction, to discuss a solution. Verse 1 of chapter 15. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So Barnabas had certainly learnt his lesson from the time before when he'd caved in to Peter. This time, certainly, he stuck to his beliefs. He could see that giving in to these men from Jerusalem would effectively ruin Christianity. It would just become another Jewish sect. And the rest of the chapter shows how their policy was triumphantly vindicated. Christianity was saved as a separate faith. There was no going back to the law. The new way of faith through Christ, not works, was preserved by Barnabas' tact, by his wisdom. Barnabas was no doubt selected by the Antioch Ecclesia because of his sound knowledge of the truth, his gentle, non-confrontational manner and wisdom. Again, it's noteworthy, isn't it, in verse 25, that Barnabas is mentioned before Paul in that letter that went back from Jerusalem to the Gentile Ecclesias. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Indicating that maybe on this occasion, again, he was really leading the delegation. His tact and wisdom and nurturing consolation nature was winning through. So we don't really hear much more about Barnabas again. The narrative then shifts to Paul and Silas. So, what can we learn from Barnabas' example? Well, he was faithful, he was kind, he was devoted to the building up of the faith of others, surely a most noble characteristic. He was prepared to undergo personal hardships and make sacrifices in the service of the truth. But yet he was human, like all of us. We can relate to him as a human being. We can learn from his strengths, from maybe his sometimes weaknesses. In short, we can all take his great example to heart.